He ministered about 500 years before the coming of Christ. And if you don't know anything about the Old Testament, a major theme of the Old Testament was God bringing together a people and putting them in a land, putting them in the promised land. But because of their disobedience, God took his people, Israel, out of the land into exile. He raised up a country called Babylon that took his people away from the land. And eventually, God brought his people back to this promised land. Zechariah is writing in this time period. He's ministering in this time period where the people of God, Israel, are back in the land. They're back in the land of promise, but things aren't quite like they remembered. I kind of equate this to those of you who have been to a high school or college reunion recently. I went to a 10-year one a ways back, and it sort of reminds you of all of the people are here. The place is the same, but that sort of dynamic and magic as you remembered it wasn't quite the same. Things were different, and I sort of began longing for the days of old and longing for the glory years. And this is the time period of God's people during the writing of Zechariah. They were prone to discouragement. They were prone to disillusionment and even spiritual despair. They were back, but things weren't quite the same. So God, in his great mercy, visits his people. Through Zechariah, he communicates a message of love and hope that even though things are different, I, your God, have not forgotten you, that I'm with you, that I'm going to do great things here, that I'm going to redeem you from your sin and sorrow. And I just want to pause and say that is likely many of us in this room this morning. That might be this church this morning, that you're in a familiar place, that you're going through your schedule or your routine, and maybe you've been feeling this way for many weeks or for even many months, that you're doing all the things that you're used to be doing, but it doesn't just feel quite the same, that you feel discouraged spiritually, and that you need a word from the living God. And God, in his wonderful grace, gave his people a word in Zechariah. And he did this by giving them this very powerful picture of redemption. He shows them the gospel in the Old Testament 500 years before Christ came, and he shows that to them in this vision. And it's a remarkable and powerful vision. And so I pray this morning that as we read this text, that God will visit us in a new and fresh way and encourage us with the great hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So read with me now, Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is the very word of God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. This is God's word. Would you please join me in prayer? Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us so that we may be changed, that your word is like a hammer that can shatter a heart of stone. We invite you, Lord, by your Spirit to pierce our hearts like a sword, to divide our souls, to divide the joint and marrow of our very being so that we can see Jesus, so that we can see him, so that we can taste and see that the Lord is good through experiencing your gospel through your word and later through your table. Lord, make us leave here a changed people. We invite you now to do your work. You promise that your word will not return to you void or empty, but that it will always accomplish its purposes. Do that today, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Zechariah's powerful vision opens in verse 1 by introducing us to a man named Joshua. If you're a reader of the Old Testament, this is a common name in the Old Testament. This is a different man that led God's people into the promised land after the time of Moses around the wall of Jericho. This is a different Joshua. This is a high priest Joshua. He was a representative or kind of a go-between between the Israelites and God. And the vision opens with this picture of Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. Whenever you see the word the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's a representation of God, a physical representation of God before Jesus came into the world. So Joshua, the high priest, is standing before God himself, and there is an accuser to his right. Satan is standing to his right. And the image is that of a courtroom where Satan is acting as the cross-examiner or the accuser, and he's no doubt calling to light evidence of the guilt of Joshua standing before the one true God. And God, acting as judge in this scenario, looks down from his seat and sees Joshua. He sees him in his sin, and he sees the accuser, and what does he do? He rebukes Satan. The passage says, "The Lord rebuke you, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And God says, I have plucked him from the fire. Now, in order to understand the kind of weight of this passage, you need to understand that this is a surprising verdict, that God actually rebukes Satan in this moment, because Joshua is the one who is guilty. And Satan is actually not wrong that Joshua stands condemned. Satan's accusations of Joshua are actually true. He's likely revealing true ways and sin and things that Joshua has done in not keeping the law of God. We understand this because of the filthy garments that Joshua is wearing. Joshua's dirty clothes in the image act as a metaphor for his unworthiness, for his uncleanness before a holy God. I mean, think about, what do you wear to court? When's the last time you got a speeding ticket? Needed to go to the courtroom and get that fine reduced a little bit? I know I've been there before. You dress up, you look your best, you wear your suit, try to dress to impress the judge, maybe make a good impression. Well, Joshua is standing here in soiled, completely unworthy and ugly clothes. God is rebuking not Joshua, though, but Satan. Why does he do this? He does it because he's already called Joshua to be his son. He defends Joshua not because of what Joshua has done, but because of what God has done for Joshua. He upholds Joshua in spite of all that Joshua has done. And that's what grace is. It's not what Joshua did for God, but what God has done for Joshua. That's what this transfer of clothes is supposed to be showing us. The Lord removes the filthy garments of Joshua and he puts on new clothes. That's a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of redemption. Put a clean turban on his head. It's almost humorous. Dress him in the finest clothes. Do you believe the gospel? And if so, are you willing to see yourself in Joshua's shoes as a man or as a woman standing before the throne of God, before the courtroom of judgment, completely unworthy, unfit, no chance of passing with a not guilty verdict on your own merit? You see, this is the foundation for understanding grace, for understanding a relationship with God. And there's tremendous hope in this. The hope is, for all of us, that we are not too messy for Jesus. That no matter what you've done, that no matter what you've said, or what you didn't say, or what you didn't do, you are not too messy for God. That this is actually the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of gospel understanding is seeing yourself standing, clothed in filthy garments. The scholars that write about this passage say that the Hebrew, which is the language this passage was written in, say that these clothes were soiled with excrement. I mean, you're literally stinky before God. You smell bad. You're the type of person that sadly you would have crossed the other side of the street to get away from. You don't look right. You don't smell right. And yet, as an untouchable, God comes down and touches you in Jesus. Now, this isn't because Joshua did some particularly scandalous thing. It's because he's representing as a go-between humanity before a perfect God. We're all unworthy. And he's standing there exposed as a fraud. Have you ever felt like a fraud before? Where you've been caught maybe saying something that you thought you could get away with, and in that moment you realize, I've been found out. I'm not who I present myself to be. I'm not as smart as you think I am. I'm not as put together as you think I am. I'm exposed. I'm caught. And in this courtroom setting, we expect a swift and decisive verdict. We expect the judge to say, guilty. We expect justice, but we get grace. Remove the filthy garments. Take them away. I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. That's verse 4. Clothe him with dignity. Dress him with honor. This is what God is saying to you and saying to me in our sin. I don't love you because you're beautiful. I love you and I will make you beautiful. This is how the Lord of the universe sees us when we feel like a fraud, when we feel stuck in our guilt, when we feel stuck in our shame. We're exposed. We can't hide. He knows our past. He knows our present. He knows our future. He knows our thoughts and our deeds. He knows the case against us. The book is opened. There's an accuser standing at our right hand, making his case before us. And God, in his grace, rebukes the accuser. He says, be quiet. He's mine. I love him. He's part of the family. Some of you think, that sounds great, grace, wow. But doesn't that somehow violate God's justice? You ever think about that? Herein lies the genius of the gospel, even here in its sort of shadowy representation 500 years before the coming of Christ. Justice and grace will come together in Jesus' death on the cross. And this is tucked away in verses 8 and 9 of your passage, if you look into your scripture. There's this promise. There's this hint. There's this whisper of a coming Savior who will forgive the iniquity of God's people in a single day. Verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." They're pointing to something. "Behold, I am bringing my servant, the branch." Well, who's that talking about? Well, most of us don't pray, "Dear branch," when we pray. That would be strange. But the Old Testament uses all this esoteric language of giving us categories to be able to anticipate the reign of Christ as our king. The branch is signifying the royal lineage, that Jesus, this Messiah, will be a descendant, an offshoot of King David, that a greater king is coming. And in verse 9, God says, this plan of a coming king, this plan of the branch that's coming is definite. It's been decided. It's set in stone. Look at verse 9. "On that stone I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes." The prophet invites us to use our imagination. A stone with seven eyes that's fixed, that's all-seeing. That's talking about the cross. "On that day, on that single day, I will remove the iniquity of the land." Hundreds of years before Christ's coming, this passage is whispering of the gospel, of that moment in human history where the grace of God and the justice of God come together and he removes the iniquity of his people once and for all. It's finished. It's done. It's set in stone. And in the gospel, God accepts us, not because of our own worth, not because of our own clothes, so to speak, but because of the fine, perfect clothes of Christ, the resurrected Son who's redeemed us and given us his righteousness. Now, if you've never heard this before, this is actually what it means to be a Christian, to believe in Jesus, to believe in the work of Christ, that by trusting in him, he will take away your sin and give you his righteousness, and that we actually get Jesus' righteousness so that we can stand before God and we don't have to tremble in fear, but that we are welcomed, accepted, and beloved by the Father. That's why we can pray to God as our Father. This means everything for us. There's many of you here struggle with a guilty conscience. You have voices in your head, things like words that people have told you even years ago that still echo around in your head. You have these thoughts of self-loathing. Nobody notices me. Nobody pays attention to me. I'm a fool. You're not good enough, that you don't measure up enough. Maybe your career didn't work out how you hoped. Maybe your family isn't as put together as you imagined. Maybe your faith just doesn't feel as strong and as boosted up as you imagined it would when you began your journey walking with Christ. All of these voices, all of these words in your head when you go to sleep at night, when you're by yourself, when you're on your phone, these voices in the gospel are muted. They're rendered powerless. The only voice that matters is the voice of the judge looking down who loves you and who creates you and who says, "In Christ, you're not guilty. You're clean. You're enough. You've been clothed in the royal clothes. The palace is yours. The court is yours. Come in and welcome." The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 8. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, who can make a case against someone who's put their faith in Jesus, against a Christian? It's God who justifies. And he rebukes Satan, the accuser. His words don't matter. The words in your head don't matter. The words that matter are the words of your Father who loves you in Christ. Our standing is secure. You're welcome. What is it that brought you to Wilmington, to this area? For many of you, it may have been for school or retirement, work. Some of you just needed to get closer to the beach and just found a way to live here. I respect that. I moved to Durham, North Carolina for a job, for work. I'm the RUF campus minister at Duke. I'm the Jay Denton of Duke, I like to say. I was reflecting with students at Duke. You can imagine the stereotype of Duke students and how hard they might work in order to be accepted by a professor, to get into a high-ranking academic, sort of elite environment. I was reflecting with them the amount of hoops that they'll jump through, the clothes they'll wear, the things they'll say, the time they will spend crafting their resume. In order to get a positive answer, to gain acceptance from somebody on the other side of the table. And I was thinking about this in my own life and experience about interviewing for places, various jobs I've had over the years, and clothes you'll wear, and new words you'll say, and how you try to present yourself, just to have somebody declare a verdict on you. You're good enough. Welcome. You can be a part of us. It's amazing the time and energy we'll spend on that. I want you to imagine with me an interview gone terribly wrong, made right by the gospel. So imagine that you are up for your dream job, whatever that might be. For me, it was the general manager of the Dallas Mavericks. I'm a big NBA fan, and that's what I wanted to do. I knew I wasn't tall enough to dunk, so I could manage the Dallas Mavericks. So maybe for you, something different. Maybe you want to open up a Chick-fil-A. Maybe you want to be, a professional ballerina. Whatever it is, an astronaut. Imagine that that job is before you, and you have one interview left to go, and it's tomorrow morning. And so you spend all night polishing up your resume, printing it on that like manila paper that's awkwardly thick, and you borrow your friend's pair of suit pants because you haven't had to wear a suit in years, and you're just getting ready, and you're nervous, and you stay up all night rehearsing what you're going to say and how you're going to come across. And in the morning on the way to the interview, you realize you need a little more caffeine, so you drive through your favorite coffee shop, and you get a latte to go, and you're feeling good, and you're feeling right, and you get into that interview room. And the receptionist welcomes you there, and you're sitting there waiting, and you're looking over your resume, and there's the room, right, the interview room that's out before you. And all of a sudden, the door swings open, and two people walk out that are going to interview you. And just as the door opens, you're taking a sip of your latte, you sort of realize the lid is not exactly fastened how it should be. You've had this happen to you before. And it pops off and pours all down the front of your shirt. And as soon as that happens, you sort of jump up to avoid the scalding hot coffee on your shirt. And when that happens, your friend's pants rip, where pants tend to rip. And you're grabbing your resume out of your little bag, and as you look at it, you realize it's that kind of resume from your nightmare that says, like, only conversational in Spanish if you don't talk to me in Spanish, or, not really that passionate about this job, just need money. Like, that's the resume that has. And the face of your interviewers are looking at you with such scorn, like, this person is wasting our time. And in that moment, my favorite 1990s plot sitcom device happens, where in Saved by the Bell, Zach Morris comes out and he calls a timeout and the room freezes. This is used in other TV shows. If you've never seen Saved by the Bell, it's a common plot device. So the protagonist comes out and he calls timeout and the room freezes. So you're there, split pants, coffee on your shirt, wrong resume in your hand, interviewers before you, and in walks Jesus. And he's frozen the room. And he cleans up your shirt with a touch, points at your pants, they're healed, takes your little resume, slides his in there, right, which says sort of the best human ever, perfect, son of God, never done anything wrong, highly accomplished, kind, passionate, caring, wise. And Jesus steps back, time out. And you look up, and I want you to just feel and imagine the different expression on those interviewers' face, where they have a smile on their face, and they say, of course you have the job. We've been waiting for a candidate like you. You know, welcome to the team. Welcome to the family. You're enough. That's the power of understanding God's grace deep inside your bones, of knowing that you are accepted, that you are loved, that you are welcome before God. There is so much freedom here in understanding the grace of the gospel. We are freed from the energy and the money and the time we spend making ourselves presentable, and the clothes we wear, and the things we say, and the way our family appears to others. We're no longer slaves. We're sons and daughters. So how are you faking it this morning? In what ways are you tempted to put up a front so that you can gain approval? You know, that's what we're all looking for. We're looking for affirmation. We want to be liked. You know, think about when you host a dinner, when you're having people over to your house, and you're shoving things into closets and like kicking things under the couch. And where's your heart when you're having people over? Are you wanting people to see how great your lasagna is? Or are you actually practicing hospitality? Are you afraid? Or maybe you don't have anybody over to your house because you're afraid. What will people think of my place? Or of my cooking, or of my hosting abilities, that you'll be exposed as a fraud or a fake. Think about what kind of gospel freedom you have in Christ. Those of you who are active on social media, do you realize this longing to be affirmed and approved is the reason why we post most of what we post? We crave to be liked. We crave to be loved. And what's amazing to me is that I'll know in advance, right, and you will too, when I sort of take a picture, wow, this is a really flattering picture of me, or I'm with the governor, or I'm on the front row, and I'm going to post this, and people are going to like it. And that's going to have a very positive response. I'm going to put this on Facebook. I'm going to put this on Instagram. It's going to be shared and liked and passed around. We do this with friendships. We want to be affirmed. Hey, you tell me I'm great, I'll tell you you're great, and that'll be a foundation of a great friendship. That's not real friendship. The gospel sets us free from finding approval and affirmation and these other things because we're full. We're not hungry for being welcomed and loved and cherished by somebody. We are in our Father in heaven. It's an eternal stamp of approval. Christ's righteousness, clean clothes, not guilty verdict, welcome to the family. When we own this type of love that God has given us in the gospel, it uniquely gives us the ability to suffer, to endure an unhappy marriage, to even face persecution for our faith, or survive under an unjust boss or the words of an unfriendly coworker. We have this deep strength and resolve we can pull from. Our shame is gone. Our guilt is gone. We're God's children. Now, we really could stop there. That's verses 1-5 of Zechariah. But I want to at least show you what comes after this initial deep encounter with the grace of God. Because Zechariah, at least in this vision, points us towards what's next. And this, This will be much briefer than the first section. But two things happen after you experience redemption by God's grace. We're called to two things. And here they are in summary. Obey God and enjoy God. So after you understand the grace of God, then you're called to obey and enjoy God. I want you to look at verse 7. It's only after God has taken away Joshua's filthy garments and reclothed him and sort of recommissioned him does he say, now walk in my ways and keep my charge. In other words, you don't walk in God's ways in order to earn God's love, but after understanding God's love, you walk in his ways. You see the importance of the order there. And as a side note, we shouldn't expect people that don't know Jesus to follow Jesus' commandments. You need to encounter the love of God, and once we do, then we begin to serve Christ as our King. And this is the consistent rhythm of the Scriptures. The law of God is given to the redeemed people of God. It's not given so that people can redeem themselves. You think about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not given by God so that people could earn their salvation. The Ten Commandments are given to God, to God's people, after he set them free from slavery, after he parted the Red Sea, after he fed them with manna from heaven, brings Moses up on the mountain, and what does he say? I am the God who brought you, the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the household of slavery. I've saved you. I've redeemed you. Now this is how you should live. I've set you free. Here are the keys to life. I think this is helpful because obeying God's instructions and his rules and his commandments really don't make sense unless you first see his grace. I love that we sang that song, Come Ye Souls by Sin Afflicted this morning. There's a line in there that says, his commandments then become our happy choice. Did you catch that? Rather than this burdensome law to keep, as you know God and the heart of God and are captured by his grace, then his commandments become your happy choice. You know, so many of us think that God's laws are petty or that he's somehow holding out on us. He's not holding out on us. And I've wrestled with this a lot. If following God's laws are burdensome for you, there's a good chance you're trying to keep his law in order to please him, in order to make him happy, in order to use it as some sort of bargaining chip. Like, if I do this and this, Lord, if I'm a good boy or a good girl, then you'll bless me, right? And you're keeping score. What's so fascinating about the way this vision ends is that God reveals his marvelous grace. He commissions this man to walk in his ways and keep his statutes. And then the last verse talks about understanding the redemption of God and obeying God leads to enjoying the full blessing of God. Verse 10. I'm going to read it. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. What's that talking about? In that day that's set in stone, in that single day when God will wipe the iniquity of the land away with the coming of the branch, with the coming of the King who will give his life for us. That's King Jesus. In that day, as Jesus' rule and reign spreads to the world, to his church, to his people, in our hearts, in our communities, in our shepherding groups. As Jesus' rule and reign expands, we experience peace with God, peace with neighbor, peace with the land. We have plenty in our fields. It's interesting that prosperity is really a fatal illusion unless you know Jesus, because you're always chasing wealth and abundance and blessing, and you're like, why isn't this making me happy? Or for Christians, sometimes a blessing and prosperity can numb us to what really matters. It fills our belly, it numbs our pain. when blessings are not seen as a good gift from the Father of lights, as Rob prayed, we don't understand the goodness of God. We don't enjoy God as the giver of all good things. This obscure prophetic language of inviting a neighbor under your vine and fig tree is pointing us to a day when Jesus comes back a second time, when you and I will live in perfect community with all of God's people, and together we'll be drinking wine and enjoying the fruits of all of God's creation, that we'll be singing songs of the goodness of God, of how great He is and the great things that He has done at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Because Jesus died, you and I can enjoy God. We have free access to God and all of the good gifts He's given to us in Christ. It's a strange passage. It's weird. There's a lot of things going on. But the point of it is, with these filthy clothes and dressing in new clothes and plucking from the fire and enjoying the fig tree and the vine, it's God hinting and whispering at this coming Messiah, this coming King who's going to make all things new, who will set you free to enjoy God and live with Him forever. So in the gospel, we can all quit faking it. Let's do that today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this vision. This vision of hope to a people discouraged, to a people looking around and saying, I'm here, I'm with my people, but it doesn't quite feel right. It's not how I imagined it. I thank you that Jesus is still at work, that He has offered us freedom and love and security in the gospel, that He has given us laws and a guide to live, to experience the blessings of this world, so that we can obey you as our King and enjoy you as our good King. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you will help us leave here a changed people, reminded of the sweetness of grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Before we take communion together, let me invite Isaac Pattison to come forward with his family. We had at our last communion service several youth who were baptized as infants and who were making their profession of faith and were admitted to the Lord's table to begin taking communion. And Isaac wasn't here that week, so he's going to do that this morning. So I am supposed to read out of our book of church order this statement. Of the number of those who were baptized in infancy as members of the Church of God by birthright and as heirs of the covenant promises, the elders of the church have examined and approved Isaac Pattison, who now comes to assume for himself the full privileges and responsibilities of his inheritance in the household of faith. And Isaac, along with the other youth who went through this communicants class, wrote an I Believe paper in which he wrote down what he personally believes. And he presented that at an I Believe dinner, which was one of the great privileges of my whole ministry, one of my favorite things that we have ever done. To see how God has worked in these young people's lives to bring them in a personal saving faith in Jesus. So Isaac's going to make his profession of faith now by me asking him the five church membership vows. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope save in His sovereign mercy? And do you believe in the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners? And have you received Him and rested upon Him alone for your salvation as He's freely offered to you in the gospel? Do you now promise in humble reliance on the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will try to live in a way that is becoming for the followers of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? Amen. Can we give the Lord a hand for his faithfulness and his grace? Welcome, buddy. We love you. Why don't you sit on the front row, and we're going to serve you communion for the first time in just a minute. So we come to the Lord's table. We are told that this is a sacrament, meaning that it is an ordinance or something that Jesus himself directly instituted to be practiced for all times in the church, that it is a sacrament, that it's a holy thing in which we don't just go through this ritual that reminds us Jesus died, but it is something that God has promised to actually work through, and he gives grace to us. And so this is the table for believers, for those who are the disciples of Jesus. And if you are hungry for Jesus, and if you are thirsty for his Spirit, then come. You are invited by him. The bread and the wine act as signs and seals, meaning they represent to us in a picture the saving power and benefits and love that God has given to us through the blood and the body of Jesus. And they more than just picture them as we come by faith and take them, saying, I want Jesus as he offers himself to me. We feed our souls, and God stamps us